Well, if we learn anything from the Bible about the Lord, we learn that God is a God who gives. This is not to take away from His other attributes, His holiness or His righteousness, His love or His justice. But the essence of grace is giving. It's giving blessings to those who haven't earned it. And we know from the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we proclaim, we affirm that our God is a generous God. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened for you. We are told to ask of the Lord. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights. God is a generous God who is willing to give good things to those who ask of Him. And so if God is a giving God, and we are called to be like Him, we also should seek to be generous. We should be a giving people. And the Bible is full of verses that instruct us on how and why we are to give generously. A few years ago, I did a sermon series, a short series called The Blessing of Giving. It's in two parts. And I'll post that online this week so you can see those. And if you want to listen to more teaching on the Scripture's teaching on giving, you can certainly do that. I would encourage you to do so. I don't often preach theme messages around this, but I feel like it's appropriate given the context of our passage today. And so I would encourage you to listen to those if you haven't already. But the epitome of Christ's likeness is generosity. After all, if we think about the cross, Jesus gave up His whole life for sinners like us so that we could live. Because of our selfishness and greed, He is the one who had to give. And because of our selfishness, because of our self-centeredness and our sin, we struggle with generosity. We would rather have something for ourselves than give it to someone else. And by withholding from others something that would be helpful to them, we are essentially robbing both the one who is in need of the gift and the one who is supplying the gift, in other words, from God. And the question we have to ask ourselves and examine ourselves is, what do we have that we did not receive from the Lord? The answer is nothing. We have nothing that we did not receive. Yet we insist on our own way. And too often we steal what is rightly belonging to the Lord so we can spend it on ourselves. Read James chapter 4. That's the whole point of James 4, is that issue. But this is not a New Testament problem. This problem of lack of generosity, of selfishness, this has been going on ever since the fall. It was going on even in the days of Malachi. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Seeing this issue from the text, Malachi is prophesying in Israel in the latter half of the 5th century BC. The nation of Israel has been released from their captivity in Babylon, and they have begun to rebuild their native land. They rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple, and they've rededicated that temple to the Lord. But as the years rolled by, they began to turn away from the Lord and rebel against Him. It began with the priests offering abominable sacrifices, and again, something of this stinginess. They saved the best sacrifices for themselves. They would offer up to the Lord what is tainted and diseased and failing. Same thing with the people. So they were offering up abominable sacrifices. God's people were doing similar kinds of things. They were rebelling against the Lord. They're violating God's commands for biblical marriage, for worship, for family, for caring for the poor, and more. And so Malachi is called as God's messenger to His people to turn back to Him, to honor the Lord with their lives. And so we pick it up in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, continuing in this series here. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe to the storehouse, so that there will be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The Lord in this text, he levels a serious accusation against the people, followed by another serious accusation, which we're going to see. So two charges really in this text. And then he ends this section really with an encouragement to the faithful. But I want to examine this passage really in four parts. And number one, we're going to see the accusation. This is really the first one, the accusation of robbery. My message today is titled, Robbing God. God tells the people of Israel in verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. This has been the persistent message of Malachi. We've been in Malachi for a few weeks now, and over again this has been the reoccurring theme of this book. Whereas their fathers had been faithful, they had turned away from God. But here we see a shift in approach, really. If you look at the text, God really extends his hand. This is the first time he's done this in this letter. The first time he's done it, he says to them, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is inviting them to return. He's invited them to be reconciled to himself. Even in the midst of the judgment, you can see the hand of kindness and the hand of mercy in all of this. Now notice again how they play the fool. Despite the fact that they would have surely known what to do, they play ignorant. But you say, how shall we return? It's like, my goodness. Over and over again, he keeps on bringing these charges and these accusations, and they pretend like they don't know what he's talking about. Well, how shall we return? But he grants them their ignorance, again, and gives them an answer. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Now, you would hope that something would click for them in there after all this writing over and over and over again, all these questions and answers, all these accusations, all of this prophecy, that he would not have to spell it out for them, but he does. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You are robbing me. This is a serious charge, to be stealing from God. And the question is, well, how are they robbing the Lord? And that's exactly what they ask. How have we robbed you? What is his answer? In tithes and offerings. Now he goes right in to their pocketbook. He's been in their marriage. He's been in their heart. He's been in their worship. Now he's going to get into their money. and deal with all aspects of their life. You see the picture that this is painting, that all of Israel is exposed. There is no sacred and secular. All of Israel is exposed to God. He searches out the depths of every single part of your life, and he's not going to stop until he gets to the very core of who you are. We see this persistently in all of this, but he goes after tithes and offerings. Financial giving was a huge part of the life of Israel because it supported not only the religion, but also the government as well. Israel was essentially a theocracy. It's not like America. America is a very different. We are a constitutional republic. But they were a theocracy, a nation that's governed by the Lord. And his law was the supreme law over all religious worship, over all legal and governmental affairs, as well as all civil dealings. So every aspect of culture and society was run under the big tent of God's domain and God's rule and God's law. And so to fail to give financially was not only to rob from God's ministry, it was also to rob the government of taxes. So nearly all persons in Israel were required to give some form of financial giving of tithes and offerings. Now, strictly speaking, the word tithe means tenth. And so we're talking about 10%. That was what this word means. But we know from Scripture that the Israelites actually gave more than 10% of their goods and income. In Leviticus 27:30, God calls for the tithe to be paid to the tribe of Levi. Of all the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites were not required to tithe because they were devoted completely to the service of the Lord and did not earn their own money. And so God ordains that the 11 tribes, so apart from the Levites, the other 11 tribes were to give 10% of all of their income annually to this ministry, and that was what's going to keep the worship and the administration going in Israel. Numbers 18:21 says to the sons of Levi, "Behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting." And so the tithe funded the priesthood. Additionally, according to Deuteronomy 14:22, there was another yearly tithe collected to be used for the feast of the sanctuary. Every third year, however, this second tithe was used for the care of the poor. And so, in between all the tithes and all the offerings noted in the law, many scholars estimate that all the total giving in Israel was somewhere in the vicinity of 25% per year. So not just the 10%, more than that. And so for them to refrain from giving not only robbed the priests and stopped the worship in Israel, it also effectively hindered the government and even bankrupted the poor. And when the priests were robbed of the tithe, they were not able to perform their labor for the Lord, and they were forced to become farmers in order to feed themselves. This is why God pronounces a curse. Look at verse 9. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. To steal from the Lord's servants is to rob from the Lord's ministry and thereby to rob God himself." And then we see then, moving forward from verse 9 to verse 10, we see number 2, the promise of blessing. He doesn't stop there with the curse, thankfully. The promise of blessing. Israel, again, is rebelling against the Lord. They're refusing to fund the ministry. And so he pronounces the curse on them. He curses them for their hard-heartedness. But starting in verse 10, he gives them an opportunity to demonstrate repentance. Again, behold the kindness and the mercy of God. Even in the midst of judgment, he's offering opportunities for restitution and repentance. He says, "Bring the whole tithe to the storehouse so that there will be food in my house." The storehouse, that was the chamber in the temple where all the goods are going to be stored together for further use. This is also known as the temple treasury. The temple treasury. So here's their chance to obey. He tells them, "You're robbing from me. You're stealing from me. Here's an opportunity. Bring the whole tithe. Bring all of it right now to the temple treasury, And they will have an opportunity to demonstrate this repentance. And so to bring their tithe to the storehouse, God is promising to respond. And then he says something very interesting in this. Look at your text. He tells them, "Test me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Now, generally speaking, this is strange, but generally speaking, we are not told to test the Lord. In fact, we're told quite the opposite. For example, Deuteronomy 6:16 records the command, "You must not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained at Massa." He's telling the Israelites, remember the time you complained and you're pushing God and you're testing God in the days of Moses? Don't do that. Jesus seizes on this verse when he deals with Satan in the wilderness. It is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Do not test God. Don't push him. But there are a few isolated places in Scripture where God invites such testing. For example, in 1 Kings 18, that's one such place where God invites the people who are watching the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, priests of Baal. They're having this big, huge cosmic showdown. If you know the text, you know the story, where they're worshiping their false gods. And so the challenge comes. You set up a pyre and see if your gods will light it on fire. So Elijah goes, he taunts them, and then he douses his pyre with water, and then God brings down a fury of flames and ignites the whole thing. But God invites the testing in order that his power might be put on display and the people would turn from their idolatry and trust and worship him alone. And so he invites the test. "Test me, test my power, and you will worship me." Happens again in Isaiah 7:12 when Ahaz is fearful and doubting of God's covenant promise. The Lord says, "Ask for a sign from yourself, from the Lord. Ask for a sign." And Ahaz sheepishly responds, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And God says, "You're a fool." 2 verses later, he says, "I'm going to give you a sign. A woman is going to have a child. A virgin is going to be born with a child. And his name will be Emmanuel." That's that text, by the way. That's Isaiah 7:14. But 2 verses prior to the promise, God is telling Ahaz, "Test me. Ask and I'll show you a sign." There are times when God invites testing not to put himself on trial. God is not on trial. But he does invite testing in order to put his power in goodness on display. And that's what's happening here in Malachi 3:10. Because the real issue here is the people's faithlessness. That's the issue. They have no faith. Now, we would think that Israel might be going through somewhat of a drought here. We think that there is actually probably good reason why they might not be giving of their goods. He promises to rebuke the devourer for you. He was going to stop whatever condition or whatever event or whatever pestilence is raging on the land and devouring their crops and causing them to die. He says, "Do this and so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes." So again, it's entirely possible that the reason they're stopping their giving is because their supplies are drying up. That sounds legitimate. Because when your income dries up, the first thing you stop is your charitable giving. That's how we think, at least in America. So that's how they were thinking in Israel. They have to take care of themselves first, right? That's the argument. But God tells them, "Obey me and I will provide for you." It's not the other way around. More than this, God promises, "Not only will I provide for you, not only will I stop all this pestilence from destroying your crops," more than this, look at verse 12, "All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Not only will you have what you need, but other people will look at you and they're going to say, "Wow, you are really blessed." Other nations will see how prosperous Israel has become, and it will be, in effect, a testimony to God's goodness. That's the promise. Now, this text, I don't know how many of you ever heard sermons on Malachi 3:8-10. I've heard quite a few. The question always gets asked in regards to the application. Because again, we're not living in a theocracy. We're not in Israel. We're New Testament believers. We are living in light of this new revelation of Christ. Our relationship to the law has changed. We don't live in a theocracy. What is our responsibility here? And the question that always gets asked is, are Christians required to tithe? Because every sermon I've ever heard on tithing always comes from Malachi 3, 8 through 10. And that's always given as the primary proof text for Christian tithing. And preachers will say something like this: you need to stop robbing God. Give 10% to the church and God promises to open the door of blessing and pour out abundance for you. Well, I would say the principle is correct. The principle is correct. We are not to steal from the Lord. That's universal. However, I would argue, and strongly argue, by the way, we are not allowed to twist a text to make it fit our use. We're not allowed to take this verse or these verses and twist them in order to produce an income stream for the church. That's very tempting. It's very nice and easy. I could just tell you, I could bind your conscience right now, if you believe me, and say, you have to give 10%. And I could do the math and say, okay, we have this many members, this many people. You could give out 10%. It's going to work out this way. The budget will work out this way. And we're going to be all set. It's better for you, better for us. It works for everybody. I can't do that. In fact, I'm in sin if I do that. Because that's not what this means. And there's no New Testament mandate for us to do that. Again, I would direct you back to the sermon series, The Blessing of Giving. I've argued this from text of Scripture, from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and so on and so forth. But we are not allowed, again, the principle's there, we're not allowed to rob from God. Israel's tithe was not only religious, it was governmental and civil. So they're a theocracy, and their tithe was their tax. Most cultures today, taxes are levied, and they're required to be paid. And so I would suspect all of you pay your taxes. And I would say if you don't pay your taxes, on some level, you're in sin. You have to render to Caesar what is due Caesar. But what about the church? What about us? We are not required by the New Testament scriptures to give 10% of our income to the church. We see instead a principle of free will giving. Again, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, read that. It's very clear. We are to give generously. We are to give joyfully from the heart. From the heart. No amount is ever specified. Jesus never gives an amount. Well, actually, the few times he does give an amount, it changes. When he deals with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to sell everything and give half. He goes, that's fine. But then he tells the rich young ruler, you have to sell everything and give everything. And he, okay. He's going to bankrupt one, take 50% from another, and then you have the story of the widow's mite. That's a whole different story altogether, but Jesus never specifies an amount. So what does this tell us? You're allowed to give any specific dollar amount that you want. You can give a percentage. It can be whatever your conscience is convinced of. It's between you and God. Whatever the Lord is impressing on you. Here's the real question for us. New Testament application. What is the question for us? When you pray, ask, Lord, what would you have me give? Whatever that is. What would honor him the most for you and for your family? What would bless his ministry the most? And I would ask this question, if you want to see the gospel ministry flourish, then give generously. Now, we sit in the context of a local assembly. We all hope and pray that God will do amazing things through this church, through this assembly, through this ministry. But that stands or falls in terms of our responsibility on the strength of our commitment to one another to give generously. It's very simple. It's whatever God is going to do, he's going to do through this assembly, through this membership. So that's what we have to consider. What is God going to do? What will God do through us as we give of ourselves? And so I would encourage you from the scriptures to prayerfully consider it. This is why we don't pass the plate. Don't just put 10 bucks in there so people can see you giving something and then pass it along. That's not the heart of financial giving. There's a reason it's in the back. So it's between you and God. It has nothing to do with anybody else here, including the leadership. Prayerfully consider it. Purpose in your heart. Whatever it is between you and God, honor that. Don't advertise it. Do not tell people what you're giving. Don't tell me. Don't tell anybody else. Don't wink. Don't hint. You and God. Only He sees. And my last exhortation is whatever you purpose in your heart, whatever God is convincing you of in your conscience, just obey it. Trust Him with your livelihood. Because the temptation for us is to be afraid. We all have bills. We all are concerned about the future. Some of us are struggling financially. Some are struggling in our jobs. Some with medical bills. Some with whatever. But this is between you and God, and it is a matter of trust. See, Israel was faithless. And everything that God condemns them for here is based on their faithlessness. That is the lesson. They were robbing God of funds for ministry, and they robbed Him because they didn't honor Him or respect Him or trust Him. And that's the third part of this here. Number three, the arrogance of the faithless. The arrogance of the faithless. We keep on seeing this pattern of question and answer. And again, every single aspect of their life and worship has been tainted by their sinfulness. Question and answer again, verse 13. God says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, yet you say, 'How have we spoken against you?'" 23 interchanges in Malachi. 23 questions and answers. God is bringing an accusation and the people to pretend not to understand why He's angry. If you're the Lord, this has to get old at some point. But what do they do? How have they been arrogant? Look at verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Apparently, they're making this practice of dressing in sackcloth and ashes. That's how they would mourn in Old Testament Israel days. They would dress in sackcloth and ashes. This is their sort of grieving attire. They actually had clothes for grieving, if you could imagine that. And they would march around, and they would weep, and they would mourn. What were they mourning? It seems as though, from the text, they thought that they were being treated unfairly by the Lord, and that their serving Him had been a waste. It's kind of sick if you think about it. Again, if you look at all the accusations against them, and despite being completely rebellious to God, they actually believe that they were the victims of His unjust treatment of them. I mean, look at your text. That's what they're arguing. It's vain to serve God. Oh, what a waste of our time. What profit is it that we've kept His charge? We've been obeying Him and it's served us no profit. We've been keeping the law and He's done nothing for us. That's the charge. And they say, oh, that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. It's been such a burden and such a drag to serve the Lord, and He will not bless us. You can see their logic in verse 15. It just keeps on going. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. You see what they're arguing here? You see how they're reasoning in their mind? This is very much similar to Psalm 73:3. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." This is the age-old question. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? My neighbor who proclaims to be an atheist, he's living large and I'm struggling. Why? Well, gee whiz, maybe it's profitable to be an atheist. My friend over down the street who can't seem to keep his desires to himself, and he tomcats all of it. I'm faithful to my wife. What profit is that? The Lord seems to bless him and we're struggling. What profit is it for me to serve God? Oh, how tiresome. How vain it is to serve God. Lord, why is it fair to us that we are your people and yet you punish us, but yet the wicked who hate you, they prosper in the land? They taunt you and they tempt you and they test you, and yet you bless them and you curse us. But that's not the case, is it? That's not true. The truth is that God's people had been disobedient. They had been discontented. Even back 1,000 years prior, when they're wandering in the wilderness, and God's providing for their every need, and He's given them a promise, He's showing them the land, He's giving them opportunity, and all they can do is complain against Him. He delivered them out of bondage. 430 years of bondage, He delivers them, and all they can do the next day is complain. And such it is with us so many times, isn't it? God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness and redemption. And yet, what do? Oh, Lord, why are You testing me? Why are You hurting me, God? Why is it so difficult? Why are You not pouring out blessing? Why am I going through trial? Why is my life so difficult? But we don't even see. We don't even see the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the generosity of God. And even if everything else was stripped away, even if you're Job and you've lost everything, that you would behold the kindness and mercy of God, that He would send His only Son to save you, to forgive your sins, to deliver you from the guilt and the burden and the shame of your old wretched life, and give you life eternal, and say, this life is going to rot before you, but the life ahead of you for millennia upon millennia is going to be peace and joy and love with God in heaven forever. What have you received that you haven't been given from God? If you've received eternal life from God, my friends, as we sung, rejoice. And then what you have, what you think belongs to you, give freely. Bless others. Bless God for His mercy and loving kindness. You love the Lord. You love this church. You love this ministry. You love the Word of God. Give of yourself. Is not God worth it? And we do this to ourselves. Sinfully, I will admit, I do this in my own spirit. I lament ministry, I lament life, I lament whatever blessings I have because I'm sinful, just like you. And we say, oh Lord, deliver me. You fool. God has been so kind. And yet we complain. Oh Lord, the arrogant are blessed and we are cursed. Fool. Foolish. God tells them they are being arrogant. They're being prideful. And if we are guilty of such sin, we are also being arrogant and prideful. My friends, let us not. Let us take stock of who we are in Christ and be thankful and not just stop robbing God of your service and your talents and your money, and your time, and whatever you have materially. But stop robbing God of the honor that's due His name. Praise Him freely. Give Him glory. Don't rob Him in arrogance. Now at this point, Israel has been brought to their knees. They've got nothing left. There's no boast here. He's leveled them down to the ground. But at this point, there were a small number of people in Israel that God had not, or had not turned away from God, I should say. In fact, there is always a faithful remnant. Always. Even today, Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And this remnant in Israel would have heard the prophet's warning of God's coming judgment, and they would have become fearful. They would have listened to all the charges that Malachi brings before them, and they would have been trembling. They would have feared the Lord. And so the question is, was God intending to punish the righteous along with the wicked? Certainly not. That brings us to our last point, number 4. The remembrance of the faithful. The remembrance of the faithful. Verse 16. Malachi tells us, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name." Here we see something of an underground movement in Israel taking place, where those who feared the Lord, they gathered together, and the Bible says they spoke to one another. I can't read this any other way except to say that they're gathering together, they're giving testimony to one another of their love for God. So they gather like this, and they're praising God, and they're bearing witness to the goodness of God to them. And Malachi says, "And the Lord gave attention and heard it." God heard them. He listened to them and He heard them. In the midst of judgment, I mean, He's pouring out judgment on Israel. In the midst of all of this, He gives His ear to the righteous. He gives His ear to those who are trying to obey. And then He records, "A book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name." There are many places in Scripture where we see God keeping a written record. Psalm 69:28 makes reference to God's book of life. We've heard of the book of life that is referenced here, whereby He records the names of all who belong to Him, those whom He's chosen to save. We read about this same book in Exodus 32:32, Isaiah 4:3, even Daniel 12:1, where He notes, "Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued." This is a promise by God to His people that He will not forget them. How could He? How could God forget His people? Isaiah 49:16, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." That's not a New Testament verse. That's an Old Testament verse. "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." How can we be sure that God will remember His people? He was pierced in His hands for you and for me. He is not going to forget. "God, I'm suffering, I'm hurting, don't forget me." How could I forget you? He gave His life for you. How could He forget? God could no more forget His people than a parent could forget their own child. Could any one of you forget your child? Never. Verse 17. "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Same imagery. This word "mine" is emphatic in the Hebrew. "They will be mine," says the Lord. This is the essence of the Mosaic Covenant, where He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Even though the whole nation has rejected the Lord, God still had His remnant, a people of His own possession. And God promises, "I will spare them. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." God wouldn't turn away from His own son. Why would He turn away from His own people? This promise is echoed by the Lord in the New Testament. Those who believe in the Lord, who love Him, according to Titus 2:14, says they are a people for His own possession. The bride of Christ is a people for His own possession. Well, how do I know if I am the Lord's possession? How do I know if I'm among His people? How do I know that I'm rescued? Well, here's the question then. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? It's not about your deeds. It's not about you saving yourself. It's not about your ability to do good. If your faith is in yourself, you will perish. Your faith must be in the finished work of Christ. It's on Him. It's on God who redeems and saves. My faith is in You, Lord God. He came to earth And he gave his life on the cross to pay for sins. And whoever believes in him will be saved. My friends, it is that simple. It is that simple. Where is your faith? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. For Israel, the remnant had a faith looking forward to judgment day. They were looking ahead to God's promise. Verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. They saw this vision of this day where God is going to separate the righteous and the wicked. There's a day of judgment coming. They knew about this. And I got to tell you, this sounds so similar to Matthew 25. Jesus says almost the exact same thing. I'm just going to read these verses to you. Matthew 25, 31, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus was talking about this, the day of judgment that is coming. And on that day, Christ will judge between the sheep and the goats, the Bible says. What does that mean? The righteous and the wicked, between those who love God and those who do not love God. Someday, Christ will come to set all things right. Now see, they knew that God was coming. They didn't expect Christ coming the way He did. And so their faith was looking forward to that day, and they missed something. But even for us now, Christ has already come. But our faith is still looking forward to the day He comes again. But they knew of this day. And the question is, well, how did they know of this day? Because Malachi reveals this to them in chapter 4. Which we're going to finish up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring ourselves before You in our hearts. And God, this text in Malachi has been a sanctifying influence. Lord, we see the judgment, we see the mandates for righteousness, we see our sins placed right in our face. We see Your standard for holiness and for goodness and for justice and equity and faithfulness. And yet we can't escape the fact that we fall so short. And so, Lord, I pray that this text would continue to be profitable and convict us rightly. Spirit of God, You're the one who takes Bible texts and convicts us of our sins. But God, our faith is also emboldened in looking forward. Because even though we are faced with our sin, we're not in the same place that Israel was at. Because we see with different eyes, looking backwards, and we see the revelation of Christ, where Christ is our righteousness, O Lord. Where He is our salvation. He took all the punishment and the penalty of sins, and He bore them on Himself. And so God, as we feel the sting and the pressing in of the law against our sinfulness, Lord, I pray we would also respond in faith, and our faith would be stronger. And we would confess our sins and find forgiveness and a lifting of the burden because we have Christ. And so, Lord, as we walk, we would not be under the law. We have died to the law through the body of Christ, that we might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, as the Bible says, so that we might bear fruit for God. So, Lord, I pray that as we experience conviction in Malachi, that our conviction would then in turn, through faith in Christ, bear the fruits of righteousness. That God, we would not be a people that would steal from You not just what is earthly, but also the worship that it's in our hearts, that we would stop robbing you and stop removing glory from your name that is due you. We would ascribe to you the glory that is due your name. And we worship you with all fullness. God, thank you for the influence, the sanctifying influence of Scripture. Thank you for sending your Son and your Spirit to cleanse us and to sanctify us as we examine ourselves. And thank you for this gospel, this good news, that we can be restored to you, Lord God, through Christ Jesus. And I pray that right now, if there's anyone here who has never turned their life over to Jesus Christ, confessed and said, Lord, I cannot do this on my own. I've transgressed against heaven and in your sight. I've sinned against you. I'm worthy of death. Rescue me. That they would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and have life. I pray that for every single soul. And what a better time, Lord, what better time than this time of year when we remember the coming of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that as we examine ourselves, even now, you would continue to do your work of sanctification in us. And that from that work of sanctification, we would respond in faith, in love, in generosity, and in true worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.